Good morning. Now we're going to look at the last section of Mark chapter 16. And I counted how many messages we did on this book. It's more than I thought. It's going to be number 48. We started this last year in January. And now personally, I get the most out of Scripture when you go systematically through a book. I think that's probably the reason why God gave us it this way. It's His order, right? Rather than subject, and you know, your focus is right on the passage. It's easier to follow. That's the way I see it, but maybe you think different about it. But this morning we're going to look at verses 9 to 20 of Mark chapter 16. If you're here for the first time, then you're most welcome, and we hope you'll be blessed today. Mark 16, starting at verse 9. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now we'll ask the Lord for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for being able to open your word and to read about the Lord Jesus and about his resurrection and also his ascension and the Great Commission. And Father, we pray that this morning your name may be honored in what is said. And we pray for anyone here today that who does not know the Lord Jesus as their own Savior and Lord. And Father, we pray that this may be a day where they will be born again, where they will pass from death to life, where they will be conveyed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of your love, and that they may follow the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we as believers may be edified by your word today. Father, we ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible and you have an ESV translation, then you will most likely see that between verse 8 and 9 is a statement something like that this section following, which is called the longer ending of Mark, is not found in a number of manuscripts. If you have a New King James Version, it just gives you a note in the bottom, so it's not as obvious. So I did some extensive research on this. I've done that before, but I wanted to be well prepared. And there's a lot has been said about this, and so I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is the conclusions that I have come to, and which is the conclusion that mostly accepted by the majority of Christians. So there are two manuscripts, that is handwritten copies of the New Testament that have Mark, that do not have this longer ending. That is the so-called Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Now the Codex Vaticanus has an empty space between from verse 8 and then starting again at Luke chapter 1. Has an empty space, which suggests to us that whoever copied the copy from another document, had knowledge that there was something missing in that section. 99.5% of all manuscripts have this section in their manuscripts. And it is also quoted by writers who were quoting scripture and referring to scripture as far back as the middle of the second century. So about 140, 150, such men as Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and some others as well. They quoted from this section. Now the oldest manuscripts, those two manuscripts that do not have this section, date to the middle of the 4th century. In other words, there were writers, early church fathers, so-called, who quoted from this section 200 years before the oldest manuscripts on the Gospel of Mark. Also, the early writers, they were found as far back as Ireland, Patrick of Ireland, and as far as North Africa and everything in between. So there's great attestation, if you can call it, for including these scriptures. Now, one of the biggest arguments against this is that it cannot have been written by Mark, because it was apparently missing, like also by the wording, the style of writing is different than what the rest of Mark is. Now, this is a very subjective kind of reasoning. But when you look at some other parts in the Bible, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 34, which is the last chapter, or Joshua 24, the last chapter, it talks there respectively about the death of Moses and the death of Joshua. And it's obvious, we know that the books of Moses, that's why we call them the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, were written by Moses. But he obviously did not write the last chapter, because it describes his death. It's like writing your own obituary and what comes after. Now, some people do that, but it's done before. The same with Joshua. It's the book of Joshua. The last chapter was written by other people. So the fact that this, even if this is true, that this last section might have been written by someone else, a close associate maybe of Mark, we do not know. We don't know exact details of this. That does not mean that it is not inspired. The early church accepted this section from the beginning as being part of the canon, which is the inspired text of Scripture. And so, I think I'll leave it at that point. If you want to do more research on it, you can do that. There's another one thing I'll say. There are other copies, for example, the Codex Alexandrinus and Beza, which are also very old, dating to just shortly after those other two copies, to the 5th and the 5th century and around 400, that do have this section. So there might have been some copies that did not have this, but the majority of the manuscripts, by far the greatest majority of manuscripts, which is about 1,600 of them, do have this section. So I'll leave it there. And I accept this as inspired text. And so has the history in the church. They have accepted this as part of the canon of Scripture. Now let's just look at some of these verses here. So we saw last week and also in the weeks before that the disciples in Mark's gospel are being described mostly, it seems to be an emphasis on their hard-heartedness. They are not put in a very nice light, so to speak. They seemed to have a difficult time grasping spiritual truth. They were hard-hearted, and this chapter continues that line. For example, you see that already in verse 6. The women were told by these angels, we saw that last week, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. And then notice verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So their fear turned into disobedience. They were supposed to tell the message of the resurrection, and they didn't do it. Now then we look at our verses 9 to verse 11 is the first we see there. Mary Magdalene is mentioned, and as Dan mentioned last week, the testimony of women was not accepted in those days, and so they did not believe her either. It says that in verse 11. Now this story about the appearing of the Lord to Mary Magdalene is also mentioned in John chapter 20, verse 11 to 18. And so Mary of Magdalene was the first person to be the witness of the risen Christ. Now notice what it says about her. It says about her, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now some people have said, well, why is she introduced as if she is a new person here? But this is what I noticed. See, the book of Mark puts a lot of emphasis on the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. A lot of the miracles that the Lord did, mentioned in Mark's gospel, have to do with casting out demons. And so this section from verse 9 till 20 talks about salvation. And what that is, and we'll look at that. And you cannot think of one person with whom the salvation story was more dramatic than with Mary Magdalene. Here is a woman, we don't know all the details, but we do know these details. She had seven demons. She was definitely in the kingdom of Satan. She was possessed. And at some point, she gets delivered. She gets saved. Delivered. Not just saved from hell, but saved from sins, saved from the devil's power. And she is translated, as it says in Colossians 1, verse 13. It says there, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's the kingdom of Satan, and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Mary Magdalene is the most vivid picture of that translation, of that change. And so she gets the honor of first of being the first witness of the risen Christ. And she is the one that is the first one to tell the story. What a tremendous thing that is. Now we'll get back to that later on when we get to some of the verses. And so she went there. She went to told them. She said in verse 11that he was alive, and they did not believe her. And then in verse 12 and 13, we see there the story of two disciples. The Lord appeared to them, and that is actually the story of the two disciples going to Emmaus. And you find that whole story in Luke 24, verse 13 to 35. There were two disciples. One of them's name was Clopas, and they were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now, if you look in Luke's gospel, you see there are a few more details, but initially they did not believe them either. And then in verse 14, you see there that the Lord Jesus, he later, And so we know that from the resurrection till the ascension was 40 days. It says that very clearly in Acts chapter 1. 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And so if you put that in today's terms, actually in Holland, the Ascension Day is a holiday. It's always on Thursday. It's a holiday. You get free for it. I don't know why, but that's what they do. You get a holiday. So today, this year, if Easter was last Sunday, Ascension Day is on May 29th. I looked it up. It's 40 days. So this whole period in between the Lord Jesus, he appeared to his disciples, only to Christians, only to believers. He will appear one day on the clouds of heaven before the world, and when he will come in judgment. But in these 40 days, he gave, as Acts says it, and which is very important. It says there in Acts verse 3, to whom, that is to his apostles and disciples, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. By many infallible or unmistakable proofs. Now, how do I know that Jesus is risen from the dead? Because he lives in my heart? That's very subjective. The reason that we know that Jesus is alive, is risen from the dead, is based upon eyewitness testimony. And Dan elaborated on that very well last week, so I'm not going into that today. But that is the reason why we know. Historical, verifiable, unmistakable facts. Not feelings, not teachings only. Historical facts. Now, we need to get this, especially in this age of so much skepticism. We need to emphasize that truth today. You know, back in the 1800s, when many of the earlier hymns were written, there were very few people that doubted, at least in the Western world, that doubted among the general population, that doubted the resurrection, not like today. But we need to emphasize that Christianity is based upon historical facts. The death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so, these disciples, they were actually very skeptical people. They were definitely not material for making up stories and believing gullible accounts. You know, they were skeptical. In some ways, a certain form of skepticism is maybe not so bad. You don't want to be gullible. You want to be discerning. You don't want to be gullible. You don't want to be suspicious. You want to be discerning. That's what we should be. And so these guys, they had very little imagination. And the Lord then, what he does in verse 14, he rebuked their unbelief. This is actually a very strong word in the Greek. It's sometimes it's used in a very negative sense as he reviled them, rebuked them. So here it's the idea of rebuke. He upbraided their hardness, hard-heartedness. It says that in the King James. Nobody knows that word now. But it's rebuke. It's a very strong rebuke that they would not believe eyewitnesses. Now you see how important this is in relation to the job that the Lord Jesus was going to give them. He's basically saying to them, if you don't believe eyewitnesses, eyewitness testimony, and not just from one or two, but from multiple sources, how do you expect the people you're going to preach to receive your eyewitness account? See how important this is? So these 11 men, these men, they could understand how difficult it might be for some people to receive eyewitness testimony. Well, they learned from this experience. Because all these men, at least 10 of them, or actually 11, because then the 12th being Judas, he was replaced by Matthias, and 11 of the 12 apostles died a martyr's death. And even John, he suffered greatly for the faith. They suffered for something they knew to be true. Not for just some teaching, but for a historical fact they knew to be true. So this is important. And so the Lord Jesus, he rebukes their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen of 500 brethren at once. All at the same time, 500 people. That's more than twice the size of this crowd. That's a lot of people. They're not going to all hallucinate. You know, that's eyewitness testimony. And so then we come to I wanted to say, one of the biggest sins that are being addressed in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, is unbelief. Unbelief. We can even as believers, we can be marked by a lot of unbelief. Now, we believe the Lord Jesus died for us, but we are marked by a lot of unbelief in our daily lives. We don't trust God, really, in a lot of ways. And if you don't trust God for your daily life, then God cannot use us the way he wants to use us. So we need to look in our own hearts. How much do we really trust God? We have entrusted our eternity to him. We believe that God will take care of our eternity and we worry about tomorrow. And how does that make any sense? I mean, I do it myself. And I sometimes say to myself, how does that make any sense? It doesn't. The Lord takes care of our eternity. Can he not take care of tomorrow? Yes, he can. So take courage and be a believing believer, if that makes any sense. But so here then, the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not quite sure. I actually think that verse 15, like I know in my Bible it gives you always one paragraph, but then those paragraphs, divisions are not really inspired. It's not part of the inspired text. It just helps to understand, to follow the text a little better. But it could be that verse 15 starts actually a new paragraph. If that is so, then it most likely coincides with Matthew 28, where the Lord Jesus had his disciples come to Galilee. And now we're not going to go into that section there, but it does say that the disciples there went away, for 16 of Matthew 28. They went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And notice what it says there, very similar to what it is actually here. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. You know, it's amazing that God wants to use people like us, isn't it? It's amazing. He wants to use people like us that have feeble faith and doubts and we struggle, and yet he wants to use us. I mean, he could do more perfectly himself what we do with failures and struggles. Actually, that's a very good lesson for your kids or for discipleship. You know, I mean, you let your kids do stuff. I mean, I'll just do it myself. And at least they've done it right. But that's not how they learn, right? So the Lord wants to use us, failing people as we are. And what does he say? He gives them a job. Now, literally, actually, the text says, rather than say, go into all the world, having gone into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So the imperative in this phrase is the word preach. That is heralding the gospel. Public proclamation. So some people say you shouldn't do that anymore. That's out of date. The Bible says, preach the word. Preach. Preach the word. Now there's many ways. The word preach is sometimes used, the word evangelism. Evangelize, that's actually a Greek word. Evangelize, that means to spread the good news. And that is done by disciples on a personal basis. So there's different ways in which the gospel is being made known. But here the word is preach. And we are to preach the word of God. Now some people have been specifically gifted as evangelists. But these men and all of us, we are committed with a commission, with a job the Lord has for us to spread the gospel to every creature, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Now, I just want to park here for a minute, and I really enjoyed something that I had never seen before, and I found it myself, and that is that the word world, cosmos, is found three times in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look into that, and it's going to, at least it helped me very much to understand what this actually entails, what is involved in this mission. So let's go back to a pivotal passage that we looked at earlier in the middle of the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 8. And there is the first mention of the Greek word cosmos, the English word world. And so we'll learn something there, and then we'll look at the second one, and then we have our last one in our passage. And I think because at this meeting today is too is kind of a wrapping up of the Gospel of Mark. So I, by saying these things, I think I also can give a bit of an overview through this of the Gospel of Mark, because it's not just a story. The story is told, but there's a story with a message. Now what? We have heard the story of Jesus. Now what? What does that mean for me, for us? So Mark 8 verse 34 says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?'" Here you have that word. The whole world. All creation. The whole world. Going into all the world. "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So here, the first thing I want to say about fulfilling the commission does not start with doing a lot. It starts with, what does it say? What does it start with? It starts with denying ourselves, taking up our cross and follow him. Devotion to Christ. Denying our own fulfillments. Surrendering our own desires. Surrendering our fulfillments, our dreams for his dream. The dream of the Lord Jesus has, and of God himself has always been to reach all the nations. Now if it doesn't start here, then it cannot start. This is where it starts in the heart of God, but this is where it starts on our side. And I want to challenge you today. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, this was written, as was said at the beginning, this was written to Roman Christians that lived in a very turbulent time, most likely not long before the death of Paul and Peter. In the days of Nero, when he was about to start persecuting the Christians. A very turbulent time. A time where the Christians needed to be encouraged and exhorted to keep going and following Christ. This is where it starts. And I want to challenge myself and all of us today. Are we going to follow him? You know, we live in a country, we're not Americans, but we try to live the American dream. And many Christians, even today, instead of living the dream of the Lord Jesus to reach the world, they're trying to increase their financial empires, fame. What does the Lord say? "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Maybe somebody here, and you're not saved. You do not know the Lord Jesus. And this is holding you back. God wants to save you, but he also wants us to follow him. And that is part of where it starts on our part, surrender to Christ as a disciple. And then he says, "For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So are we willing to give up our own desires for his? You know, the ironic thing is, Those 11 disciples, they gave up everything. They gave up everything. They reached the world. Their names are known today, aren't they? All those rich men, most of them, most of those people you don't even know about. Isn't that something ironic about it? But they died for their faith. They died for the name of Christ. They laid down their desire to gain the whole world, that they might gain the interests of Christ. Now go to the second passage. And here is another extremely important aspect of reaching the whole world. And that is, sometimes this gets a little snowed under among Christians. Mark 14. And we looked at all these passages already, but this is the anointing at Bethany. And we know from John chapter 12 that this was Mary of Bethany. So there's a couple Marys in the Gospels that come out very positively. There's Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. There's Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene. In the Hebrew, those names were called Miriam. And so here is another one. Notice what it says. Now we saw, I'll just read the last verse. So here is this story here, what Mary did, and I might as well read it, verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now then she gets criticized for doing that. You shouldn't have done it. I mean, you could have sold this oil and gotten big money for it and given to the poor. Notice what the Lord says. Verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. I believe that this woman, we find three times that she sat at Jesus' feet, she knew more about the Lord Jesus than all the 12 disciples, because she sat at Jesus' feet. And this anointing, this smell, this fragrance of this oil was on the Lord Jesus during his whole suffering until he died. Notice what it says, verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And here we are today. Everybody here knows her name. We all know about it. It's in the scriptures. What does that teach us? Why did the Lord Jesus say, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world? Why did he connect that? That is actually straight out of Mark 16. It's the same phrase. That's another. See, that's why I believe that the last section of Mark 16 belongs to Scripture. It all ties together. The more you study it, the more you will realize it all belongs there. Inspired text of Scripture. This gospel is preached in the whole world. What is linked with that? Worship. Now, what are the two most important things, the foundational blocks, if I can put it this way, for us to get us going, to get us on the focus that the Lord wants us to focus on, that is to reach the world, to reach, to glorify God, and to bring fulfill the Great Commission? Two things: surrender to Christ as a disciple, and secondly, it's worship. Worship. You know, just want to say this. I have noticed over the years, I've been a Christian for many years, I've noticed over the years, not just when it comes to missionaries far away, but sometimes even when it comes to ministry, that we're so busy, we can get so busy with doing stuff. Trying to preach here and preach there and do this and practical stuff this. And you know what's not happening? Worship. One of the first things to let go is attending the prayer meeting. Now that's approaching God. and thinking that somehow the Lord's Supper is not so important. Most churches don't do that too much. It's all about doing what we can do. You know what the amazing thing is in this section? This woman doesn't say one word. It's at least not recorded. Doesn't say that. Worship. But what she did contributed to the Great Commission fulfillment. You know, the Great Commission is not just about sinners getting saved. It's first of all about God being glorified. And I just want to say this. Might as well put that in here. When we get together here on Sunday morning, this to me, I've been doing this since 1984, remembering the Lord at the Lord's Supper. It has had a profound effect upon my Christian life. I wouldn't want to do without it. When we come together on the first day of the week, we come to remember the Lord Jesus. It's a time of worship and remembrance. It's about Him. It's not about us. It's not a time to preach. We're here to address God, not to preach. Yeah, it doesn't mean you can't share anything from the Word, but it is towards Him. Even if you read Scripture, is it to Him or are you trying to exhort the believers? It's not the time to do it. We're here to worship Him. And if a brother stands up, he's the mouthpiece of the church, of the assembly, in addressing God. So there's two kinds of meetings. Meetings where we address God and meetings where God addresses us and He uses people. Worship. How is the worship in your life? Are you a worshiper? If we're so full of Christ, are we then willing to take that message to the world? First of all, for the glory of God. Secondly, for the benefit of mankind. So keep in mind those two things in relation to going into all the world and preaching the gospel, surrendering to Christ as a disciple, and worship. So now let's look at verse 16. It says here, and this has had much discussion over the years, and verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, I'll first comment on the last phrase. It does not say, "He who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned." What condemns a person is not believing the gospel. That's what condemns you. However, you still have to answer, why then does it say he who believes and is baptized will be saved? You know why there are so many, why people get tripped up on this phrase? Because many of us have reduced the word salvation to only affecting the afterlife, where you will spend eternity. See, we think, we talk about, and I'm not saying that is not true. Don't get me wrong. It is very true. But we have reduced the meaning of salvation to being saved from hell. Well, I'm telling you, I challenge you to do a study on the word salvation and saved. You know what I believe, and I come back to verse 9. The word salvation here in the Gospel of Mark, first of all, refers to, as I mentioned about Mary Magdalene, like from being translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And baptism, when you take that step, and that is not just in relation to heaven, that already happens on earth. And I can read you tons of verses about salvation that are not primarily about heaven. As a matter of fact, when the Bible emphasizes salvation, it emphasizes salvation from sins. The first time salvation is mentioned in the New Testament is in Matthew 1. His name is Jesus. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's not just our past sins, but also our sinful life today. Now that is part of sanctification, but sometimes the word salvation is also used to denote sanctification. I wrote down a few verses. So there's three aspects of salvation. There's a past aspect, for example, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's past. We are saved. It's a done deal. Here is the present aspect. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Being saved. That is the verb tenses. Who are being saved. We are currently being saved. And I'll come back to that in a minute. And then there is a future aspect of salvation. Romans 13, verse 11 is an example. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That is glorification. So there's justification, sanctification, and glorification. But both, all these words are sometimes used with the word salvation. So the word salvation is a very broad term. And you have to look at the context of Scripture. Now, this word that is translated here with saved is mentioned 15 times in the Gospel of Mark. And in many cases, it refers to physically saved versus dying or being killed. For the Son of Man came not to kill, but to save men's lives. In most of the verses, it's actually physical healing. Your faith has made you whole, or your faith has saved you. It's the same word. So it's sometimes the word just refers to physical healing, and then it's often linked with faith. Then we looked at Mark chapter 8, where we saw the word Mark, where he that will, let me see now, whoever desires to save his life, that is to preserve your physical life, will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And that's in relation to discipleship and, of course, also eternal salvation. But you see there that the word saved, it just depends on how it's used in the context. Now here I do believe it refers to eternal salvation, but it's not just about the afterlife. See, we have our thinking is so geared towards, okay, I'm saved, so now I'm going ready to die and go to heaven. But the Bible does not lay the emphasis on that. The Bible lays the emphasis on becoming dedicated to God, that is, saved from our sins, saved from our sins, even our the power of sin, as it says in Galatians 1, who delivered us from this present evil age. Being saved from this present evil age. And he wants to make us whole. Heal us on the inside. And so, the first thing then is, when you think about being translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, that does include eternal salvation. It does include this. But it's a lot more than that. It also means what is happening today. Are we... And this is baptism through that. Baptism doesn't save you. You can be baptized, come in and go in a dry sinner, come out a wet one. It's not so much the act of baptism, I believe, that's being spoken of here. Of course, that's where it starts. But living the life of a baptized person. That is, in the Bible, baptism always follows salvation, that is, faith, immediately. There's not 2 years in between. And in those days, when a person got saved, when you professed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you would then identify yourself publicly with the Lord Jesus in baptism and say, my allegiance is now to Christ. As a matter of fact, the early Christians I read were in many cases were asked before they were baptized if they were willing to denounce their idols and their old life. This is what you're doing through baptism. That's if you're saved here, if you know the Lord Jesus, you should be baptized. That's not an option. That's a command from the highest authority in heaven. It's a command. Now, of course, in those days, baptism, it was linked with a stigma. If you got baptized, oh, you're one of those Christians. You could be persecuted, as it is happening in many Muslim and communist countries today, and other places as well, even India. So there is a stigma attached to being baptized. But the first thought is, it's translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And that's not just for eternity, that's also for today. And so that's what baptism refers to. But notice again that the condemnation is based upon not believing, not upon being baptized. So if you ask the question, well, what about if somebody believes and he's not baptized, is he saved? You're just asking the wrong question. If you're a Christian, let me read, I wrote it down actually, Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is probably the best commentary on this verse. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Mouth confession. That's what you do in baptism. See, the Christian faith is personal, but it's not private. It's personal, but it's not private. It's to be confessed. Are you confessing Christ, or are you ashamed of him? Now, you need to read those verses in the end of Mark chapter 8. If you're ashamed of Christ, God will be ashamed, the Lord Jesus will be ashamed of you. I'm not going to dilute the text one bit. I'm just going to say it as it is. That's what it says. Confess his name. Confess. Your allegiance, our allegiance is with Christ. Well, this is what these disciples needed for sure. And this is the message they were going to preach. Then verse 17 and 18 says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. Now we know from the book of Acts and from history that those signs, they followed the apostles and their converts in the apostolic age. And that's what we know from history. So I'm not saying the Lord couldn't do this, but if you want to, I was thinking about this, you know, people argue about you. Argue with you about this. And I say, okay, well, if you want to heal somebody, go ahead. Go ahead. My wife is not feeling too well. She could probably use it. Go ahead. You want to do it? Notice what it says, in my name. It's not just healing. It's in my name they will cast out demons. And so some of these things, we read about these things in the book of Acts. Now then, the last few verses is about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So then, this is 40 days after the resurrection. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The work is finished. He sat down. And that's emphasized in the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. He sat down at the right hand of God. He was received up into heaven. And then it says, and they went out and preached everywhere. So they obeyed the command. The Lord working with them. You know what that word is, working with them? It's being, this is the same word being translated in 1 Corinthians 3, co-laborers together with God. Now, I just compared, the ascension is not mentioned in Matthew's gospel, because he says there, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So, if the Lord said that there, well, the ascension, he's still with us in spirit, right? In Mark's gospel here, the emphasis is on the Lord's ministry even today. He is working with his disciples. And so the gospel of Mark emphasizes the Lord Jesus as the servant. And his service is continuing in heaven. Without me, the Lord Jesus said, you can do nothing. It's all through him. And so he works with us. And we need to be in fellowship with him. He is actually doing the work. We are doing it as co-laborers together with him. Then you go to Luke's gospel. There the Lord Jesus, he ascends to heaven. And he blesses the people. I believe he did this. The Aaronic blessing. Like the Aaronic blessing. He blesses his people like a priest. Because Luke's gospel has a priestly character. He blesses them. What a tremendous thing. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he blesses his people. I just want to say one application from that. Don't leave this world complaining about God's people. Leave this world blessing God's people. Don't become an old cranky man or woman. Bless God's people. And so the Lord Jesus, he blessed his people. Those doubters, those men that struggled with faith. And then in the book of Acts, they look up to heaven. They see him go. And then the angel appears and he says, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you gaze up into heaven? This same Jesus who shall come in like manner in the way he has been taken up." That is, the ascension there is linked with his promised return. So here we have three aspects of his ascension. He continues, he's co-laborers, we are co-laborers with him. He blesses, he has a priestly ministry today, even at the right hand of God. He prays for us, he intercedes for us, he blesses us. And he is coming again. What a great Savior we have. We are not losers, we're victors. And if I can just leave you with this one thing. Start this week with that consciousness. We are more than conquerors in Christ, through Christ who has loved us. And so start not with the mentality of being a loser, but start with this mentality of positive consciousness that we are victors in Christ. And if you're not saved here today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you're still in the kingdom of darkness, you can be translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love and become a child of God. Why don't you take that step today? Stop your unbelief. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he has done. And we thank you that he is the invincible conqueror over death, sin, and hell. And Father, we thank you that one day he will take over the world. He has promised to return. And Father, we long for that day. And Father, we thank you that you have given us the Great Commission. The commission to go out. And Father, we can start in our own area where we are. And Father, help us to just do that. To be surrendered, to have surrendered lives to the Lord Jesus. And to be worshipers. And to be ready for the Master's use. Father, we pray for this. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the message of deliverance, of salvation. And Father, we pray that anyone here who is still in darkness, that they may trust the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and believe in him. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.